Our passage today is Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. Now great multitudes accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and asks terms of peace. So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is fit neither for the land nor for the dunghill. Men throw it away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." A little boy was in the habit of bringing a note from home when for some reason he had to be late to class or he had to miss class altogether. One day the teacher asked the children to bring their birth certificates to class, and this youngster promptly forgot his, and he went up to the teacher's desk and said, "Teacher, I'm sorry, but I've forgotten my excuse for being born." And somehow the words of that small boy speak to the condition of tens of thousands of men and women who are caught up in the ferment of our day. They are seeking desperately some reason for being here, some meaning and purpose for their lives. And that great quest for meaning and purpose is reflected in a great deal of modern literature. For example, John Osborne in his play Look Back in Anger has Jimmy, the young hero, lash out against society. And Jimmy says there are no more brave, big causes left. When the Big Bang does come, it won't be in the aid of any old-fashioned grand design, but just for some brave, nothing, little, very much thank you, about as pointless and inglorious as stepping in front of a bus. And this search for meaning and purpose has sent hundreds and thousands of people to the offices of psychiatrists and psychologists. I'm sure that many of those men would agree with the words of Carl Jung in his book, The Practice of Psychotherapy, when he said, "About one-third of the cases that come to me are not suffering from any clinically definable neurosis, but simply from the aimlessness and meaninglessness of life." And he went on to say, "I would not object to saying that purposelessness is the neurosis of our day." And this search for purpose explains, in part at least, a great many of the political movements of our generation. Back in 1914, when Lenin went to Russia, he had an estimated 40,000 followers. But today, the hammer and sickle dominates about one-third of the world's population, about three-fifths of the world's land surface. And one of the reasons that communism has been so sweepingly successful is that it's given people something to live for and something to die for. It was General Omar Bradley who said that the most dedicated person he had ever met was a convinced communist. In this search for meaning and purpose, this search for an excuse for being born, explains a great deal of the turmoil of the 1960s, when young people, both black and white, left the traditional moorings in order to try to set society straight, hoping that in doing that they would not only affect society, but find meaning and significance for their own existence. Yet those of us who are Christians believe that meaning and purpose in human life is found in an association with Jesus Christ. We hear him say, "He who would find his life must lose it." And even though we may not be quite sure what he means by that enigmatic statement, that's what we want deep down inside. We want to find life, find our reason for being part of this planet. That's true today, and it was true centuries ago. For people crowded to Jesus because they sensed in him they could find their reason for being here. Crowds lined the lane where he walked. They ripped off the roofs of houses to get near him. They climbed trees to catch sight of him. Multitudes thronged him by day, and men like Nicodemus of Jerusalem scheduled appointments at night. And after 1900 years, the quest is still there. Our churches on a Sunday morning are filled with men and women who want a touch of religion in their lives, hoping that by that brief brush with Jesus Christ, they can find their excuse for being born. But the bad news is that as you read through the New Testament, Jesus seldom does much with people in the crowd. Again and again, he turns away from the half-hearted majority and spends his time with the committed minority. You discover that Jesus is concerned with the few rather than with the many. You find that, for example, in Luke chapter 14, in this passage that we read together a few moments ago. A great crowd kept following Jesus. And when our Lord saw that crowd, he was deeply disappointed. I'm sure that a political leader would have been delighted to have this kind of following. They would have given him votes. They would have assured him of power. But Jesus recognized that in that crowd of people there were a great many whose hearts weren't really in it. They were like spectators at a baseball game, like people watching a parade. They were there to cheer, but they didn't really want to get involved. And the Lord recognized that between him and that crowd there had been a communications breakdown. And so he stopped and turned and said to them, as he says to us, "If any of you want to be a disciple of mine, then before you get involved, you had better count the cost." That word from our Lord may strike us as strange, because in the 20th century, we offer people promises in order to cover up the shock of discipleship. Again and again, we try to lure people when Jesus tried to lose them. We tell them the advantages of being part of a church. It's a good thing to do, and everybody can use a bit of religion, and it will look good when you apply to college. We tell folks how attractive it is. Jesus warns them that it is dangerous. Before you begin, before you decide to become a disciple of his, a learner of Jesus Christ, then above and beyond all else, you ought to count the cost. Now, why count the cost? Why is that a basic essential to find meaning and purpose in your life through discipleship? And Jesus answers that by the two stories that he tells in this passage, the first found in verse 28 and the second found in verse 31. The first reason Jesus says that it is essential to count the cost is that it can be a disgrace to fail. "For which of you," Jesus asked the crowd, "desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Now, this tower of which Jesus speaks was evidently not an imposing structure. That is, it was not built of brick and metal. Instead, it was constructed in a rickety fashion of wood. The tower was used during the harvest season. The farmer would build it so that he could look out over his vineyards and thus guard against marauders that would come in to steal the crop. If we were putting it into modern terms, Jesus might have been talking about a chicken coop. He says, "Which of you, beginning to build even such a rickety structure as a watchtower, does not first count the cost to be sure he's able in time and money and energy to finish the project? Because if he doesn't, some of the gray beards down at the center of town will say, 'That's the way it is with Jake. He's always starting things, but he never follows through. He's got towers all over the place that he's never built to completion.'" You know what it's like. A few weeks ago, or was it months ago, your wife inveigles you into doing that project around the house. And you went out to the workshop and you got it all assembled and you began. And that evening when folks came over to visit, you took them out to the shop to show them your beginnings. And then the baseball season came along. Or the weather got hot, or there were 100 reasons for not finishing. And now when somebody asks you about the project, you conveniently change the subject. It can be an embarrassment, a bit of a disgrace, to start out in a project and leave it there useless and half completed. Years ago, at the turn of the century, a businessman in New York by the name of Evans P. Dick decided to erect a castle on the banks of the Hudson River. He transported that castle from Spain, its brick, its metal, its woodwork. He dug its foundations and he erected its walls. And then when the project was about half completed, he ran out of funds. And for 70 years, that castle has stood on the cliffs of the Hudson River. Its glassless windows stare out at the river like the eyeless sockets of a skeleton. And when the tour guides take you past that castle, they point to it and they call it Dick's Folly. It started as a monument to his success, but it stands there for 70 years as a monument to his stupidity. To the stupidity of a man who began an important project, but did not count the cost to see whether or not he had enough to finish it off and follow it through. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying if you decide to be a disciple of his, you need to know that there are people in the marketplace who will scoff at you if you turn back. And they'll say, I know that's the way it is with him, a burst of enthusiasm and he gets started, but when the going gets rough, you know he's going to back off. And you ought not get in the way if you're not going to go all the way, because it can bring a disgrace to turn back on a great committal. The second story takes the argument a step further. Not only can it be a disgrace to turn your back on a committal to Jesus Christ, but in addition, it can be a disaster to fail. That's the point of the story in verse 31, where Jesus says, "Or what king going to war against another king will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and asks for terms of peace." Here is a king considering battle. He realizes that he is outnumbered 2-1. The opponent that he is going to face is fierce and powerful. And as he sits down to decide whether or not to enjoin that battle, he realizes that the odds are against them, that the fight is going to be a rough and difficult struggle. And the king is going to weigh carefully whether he's going to be able to see it through to the end. Because if he fails in that venture, it will bring disaster. He can lose his throne. He can lose his armies. He can lose his nation. Everything is at stake. And it can bring disaster to fail. And what is true with kings going to war is true with men making a committal to discipleship with Jesus Christ. It can be a disgrace to fail, but it can be a disaster to fail. It can be a personal disaster. I have seen it, and perhaps you have. Men who once decided that God would have all of them, and they followed Jesus Christ until the going got difficult and something dissuaded them. And now you meet them and they have turned their back upon that committal. It always seems to me, looking from the outside, that there is a shell of a man, but something important, something vital, something of his own manhood has been drained from him. It can be a disaster for a man to turn his back upon a committal. But it's not only a disaster to you personally. It can also be a disaster to the cause that you proposed to represent. Because there are people who will be counting on you. Paul's last letter that he wrote on earth was probably his second letter to his young associate Timothy. When Paul wrote that letter, he was an old man. His hair was whitened with age, and his face was furrowed with care, and his body was stooped a bit by the weight of years. And he sat cold and alone in a dingy dungeon in the heart of Rome. As Paul comes to the last chapter of that epistle, he tucks into the envelope some snapshots of men who have fought by his side. There was a word about Luke, the beloved physician. And then Paul pens a note about a man called Demas. And he says of Demas, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved the present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." Demas began well. Back in the book of Colossians, Paul refers to him along with other soldiers of the faith. In the letter to Philemon, he refers to him as a fellow laborer. But now in Rome, the going had gotten difficult. The fires had gotten hot, and Demas decided that there were things to do back home, but it was because of his love for the world that he turned his back upon his committal as a disciple. And I say to you that Paul would have been better off if Demas had never started, than having started and in the heat of the battle to have depended upon a man who did not follow through on the committal that he made. It can be a disaster to you personally. It can be a disaster to the cause you propose to represent, to make a committal that you have not thought about. And that's the point of the passage. Jesus is saying, count the cost, because you'll look sick beside men of real committal. There'll be men who will count on you, and you may let them down if you have not thought the thing through to its end. Frankly, I think that one of the reasons that a great many marriages falter and fail is because young couples come to the marriage altar and have never thought through the cost of that committal that they make to each other. The minister says that marriage ought not be entered into lightly or unadvisedly, but reverently and thoughtfully and in the fear of the Lord. But it is often there that couples make their mistakes. In the glow of marriage, they get caught up in a committal that they have not thought about. While they cannot weigh all of the costs of that relationship, they certainly can weigh some of them. And the failure to do so often causes a shattered marriage, and that hurts both the couple and their children. There can be disgrace and embarrassment, and even a kind of disaster. And before a man makes a committal to Jesus Christ to be a disciple of his, he has a right to know what is involved. He has a right to understand what the cost might be, and in the light of that, to make his committal. What is the cost? What is involved in being a disciple of Christ and going all the way with him? And Jesus spells it out beginning in verse 26. The first thing he says that is involved is that Jesus Christ must have prior claim over every other earthly allegiance. Notice how he says it. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Certainly, verse 26 is one of the hard sayings of our Lord, where he says that a man who would be a disciple must hate his father and mother, his children and brothers and sisters. And if he who is love himself is telling us that we must cherish petty hatreds of those nearest and dearest to us, if he is telling us that we must bear animosity to those who mean the most to us, or that husbands are to leave their wives, or parents are to desert their children, then this is one of the monstrous contradictions in the Word of God. But you see, when Jesus uses these terms, this is a bit of Oriental hyperbole. That is, it's a bit of deliberate exaggeration. It's Jesus' way of getting rid of milksops. For when he uses this term hate, he is using it in contrast to love. You can see the same kind of thing in Luke 16, beginning at verse 13. There, in a different sense, Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Now, obviously, Jesus is picturing a man who is a full-time slave to two men. That's a difficult position to be in. Jesus is saying when you're caught up in that kind of dilemma, what you'll do is you'll serve one man and you'll let the other man's interests go. You will respond to this man's orders and you will not respond to the other man. You will, he says, love one and hate the other. But in saying that, he is not saying that you will be fondly affectionate towards one or you will be disaffectionate towards the other. It is a way of drawing a contrast between obedience to one and disservice to the other. So Jesus says, he who would be my disciple must hate father, mother, wives, children, brothers, sisters. That is, his love for me must have such prior claim that every other relationship, every other demand will seem sometimes almost like hate. And the reality is that that is sometimes exactly what occurs. To men and women who do not understand the nature of Christian discipleship, who are around somebody who has given his all to Christ, often his conduct seems to them like hate of their interests. We see it sometimes at the seminary. Here is a young man who decides that God wants him to serve in some distant place beyond the borders of the United States. He comes to his parents to tell them of the call of Christ. And the mother may respond, "But you can serve Christ just as well here at home. There are places closer at hand rather than to go to some distant, dark place such as that." The boy responds, "But that's where God has called me." And the mother says, but you'll be taking our grandchild with you, and you'll be away for 4 or 5 years, and we won't see that child grow up." And the boy says, "But I must go. That's God's will for me." And the mother will break down and weep and say, "You must hate us. You must hate us to treat your father and me this way." But that's not hate at all. It's just that the commitment to Jesus Christ has taken prior claim, even over the commitment to a parent. But to a parent who does not understand the commitment, it can almost seem like hatred. I've seen it with parents who, in their committal to Christ, are concerned lest their children do that which is shabby and ignoble. And they refuse to allow their children to pursue some course of conduct. And sometimes there is a clash, and the youngster, angry and frustrated, will respond to the parent, "You must hate me to treat me this way." But it's not hatred at all. It is simply that the devotion to Jesus Christ may seem to the child who is involved something akin to hatred. I've seen it with a husband comes to a place in his life where he determines that God shall indeed have all of him. But his wife is not interested in that kind of thing. Or a Christian, perhaps, but climbing the social ladder and being involved with things that really don't matter much is where she's at in life. And inevitably, there is a clash, and the wife weeps and says, "You must hate me to treat me this way." But it is not hatred at all. It is simply that the husband recognizes that the committal made to Jesus Christ in discipleship takes prior claim, even over the committal made at a marriage altar. That's what Christ is asking. Prior claim over every other earthly allegiance. And in addition, prior claim over your own life. Well, that's what he says in verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now notice that Jesus is not telling us that we are to deny ourselves things that may be involved. He is saying something even deeper than that. And that is, we are to deny ourselves. We are to deny even the claims of our own right, of our own lives. We are to put aside even our own rights. And they come in conflict with his claim upon us. Many of you here know my dear and beloved friend, Dr. Bruce Waalke. Bruce and I were away at the universities together in the early 1960s. I was at the University of Illinois, and he was at Harvard pursuing his PhD. While he was there, he was offered a position on the faculty at Harvard, or if not there, in one of the other Ivy League schools. It was a generous appointment. It would have meant that Dr. Waalke would have had at his disposal the large libraries that are part of Harvard University. In addition, he would have had a teaching load of 2 to 3 hours, that he spent the rest of his time in research. Even more, I suppose, at that time, he would have been paid a salary 3 or 4 times greater than the salary that he received at Dallas Seminary. But he wrote of the offer as a friend to friend. But there was a line at the end of the paragraph when he told me that he had turned it down and was returning to Dallas Seminary. And the line was simply this. He said, "At a time like this, a man has to remember his commitment to Jesus Christ." You see, to deny your own life may mean that you deny your own deepest desires, the thing you would most want to do, but when it is in conflict with what you know to be the will of God, you say yes to Christ and no to yourself. First of all, Jesus demands prior claim over every other earthly allegiance, even over the claim of your own life. And secondly, to be a disciple, Jesus says that the extent of the commitment is to be willing to go to death itself. That's what he means when he says in verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Unfortunately, when we talk about cross-bearing in the 20th century, we get it all mixed up with grandma's rheumatism. It's the aches and pains to which all of us fall heir. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. When the Lord made that statement to that crowd, they understood full well what he meant. You see, Rome practiced capital punishment. And when Rome practiced capital punishment, they did not do it behind the gray walls of a penitentiary. They did it out in the open where everyone could see. In fact, in the year 6 AD, a man called Judas the Galilaean with 200 of his followers was captured by the Romans. And they took those men and crucified them, 100 on either side of the main highway, so that anyone passing by could see what would happen to anyone who rebelled against Rome. And if in the city streets you saw a man whose back was bleeding, dragging a cross through those city streets, you knew that he was a man on the way to execution. And that's the figure Jesus uses. He is saying that first he demands prior claim over all other earthly allegiance. And secondly, he is saying that the extent of that commitment is to death itself. Lenin spoke of communists as being dead men on furlough. What he meant was that the communists had already decided to die for the cause, and every day they lived was a furlough from that death. It was the ultimate commitment, and because of it, communism made its impact. And that's what Jesus is saying. He calls you, if you become a disciple of his, to be willing, if need be, to die for it. As some of you know, I spend part of my time as the general director of the Christian Medical Society. And one of the men who has been in CMS was a physician by the name of Dr. Paul Carlson. Dr. Carlson was one of those noble men of God who did not seem to be cut from hero's cloth. Just an ordinary man who felt that God could use him in Africa. And so he went to the Congo to serve Christ. While he was there, the rebels rose up against the government and against the mission. Dr. Carlson was able to allow his wife and children to escape, but he stayed behind to take care of some of the patients. And then when the rebels invaded the village as he was trying to escape, he was killed. Life magazine wrote the story of Dr. Paul Carlson. And they had an interview that one of the reporters had done with Dr. Carlson's wife. She told them what it was like the next day to have to awaken her children, to tell them that their daddy had been killed. She told something of the frustration and loneliness that she felt. But then she said to that reporter in Life magazine, she said, "But don't misunderstand us. When we went to the Congo, when we committed ourselves to Jesus Christ, he told us full well that it might mean death." And that's what Jesus says, that to be a disciple of his involves giving him prior claim over every other earthly claim and being willing even to die for him. The conclusion of the matter is found in verse 34, where Jesus says, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is fit neither for the land nor for the dunghill. Men throw it away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In the ancient world, salt did not come in its pure form. Instead, farmers went to the shores of the Dead Sea. And that sea, as you know, is four times saltier than the Atlantic Ocean. And they scooped up from the shores a white substance that they called salt. It contained real salt, but it also contained a great many impurities. The farmers used that salt to fertilize some of their land. They used it to preserve their food. They used it to increase the taste of the food that was on their table. But it was usually stacked in huge mounds out behind the house. When the elements came and the rains beat down, sometimes the rains would get at that pile and the real salt would trickle off, and what was left was a white substance. But it had lost its savor. It had lost its genuine salt. When the farmer realized that that had happened, he knew that that mound of white stuff was useless to him. He could not use it to fertilize. He could not use it to preserve. He had no taste. And so he threw it out in the street where men would trample over it. It was worthless to him. And the point that Jesus is making is this. A man who makes a committal to discipleship and then goes back on that committal is like salt that has lost its saltness. What is left is a drab thing, a useless thing. But something that's at the very heart of a man's integrity is gone. The salt has lost its savor. And that's what happens when a man turns his back on a great committal to discipleship. He is like a mound of salt that no longer has its saltiness. But notice well in verse 34 that Jesus says salt is good. Salt does preserve the food. Salt does give to life a flavor. Salt does make things grow. And discipleship is good. When a man really becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ, he discovers that he is bound up with Christ in that which is eternal. He is giving his life to that which outlasts it. His life takes on spiritual significance that it could have in no other way. Discipleship is good because a man becomes a learner of the Lord Christ and is involved with Christ in the very core of his life and in the core of his being. Discipleship is good. And I say to you this morning that you will give your life to something. The difference is simply that when Christ calls you to give your life to Him, before you start, He tells you what is involved. But you'll give your life to something. And often by the time you read the hidden phrases in the other contracts, you'll discover that what you have given your life to costs infinitely more than being a disciple of Christ, and what you get as a result is worthless. You can give your life to business. It can become your consuming passion. It can become your excuse for being born. You may discover that it costs more than it's worth, than when you have gotten the ultimate prize, it is no longer a brass ring, but simply decaying wood. You may give your life to pleasure and decide that that's worth all of you and give yourself to it, but before you do, lift the masks of people living in Hollywood, and you will often discover that behind that painted smile, there is the stare and the scepter of death. But you will give your life to something. The difference is simply that when you come to Jesus Christ, He tells you what is involved. There are no hidden terms. He is open and honest. So that when you commit yourself to Christ, you will not be taken by surprise. But the reward that you receive, the reward that comes to a man who gives himself to Christ completely, is a reward that has spiritual and eternal significance. Back in the latter part of the 1950s, a band of young men from different parts of the United States felt burdened to reach a group of Indians in Ecuador, an insignificant tribe, but they had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these men were drawn from different parts of the country, and they met together in that land and then sought to build bridges to those Indians. They learned the language as best they could. And then they flew over and spoke to the people using their language so that they would be aware that these were friends. They dropped trinkets, hoping that in this way they could establish rapport with the tribe. And then finally, they felt that enough groundwork had been laid that they went in to speak to the Orcas about Jesus Christ. Soon after they landed, radio contact was broken. A day or two later, since they had not been heard from, a group of other people went in to see where these men were. And they found these young men, their bodies lying face down in the murky waters of a jungle river with a spear in their back. When Time and Newsweek reported what had happened, the letters to the editor were quite interesting. Some folks wrote in and said, "Why doesn't the church stop it? Why ask these choice young men to give their lives to a benighted people to take a message that they don't need?" And the answer to those charges came from one of the young men, a boy by the name of Jim Elliot. Before he went to his martyr's death, Jim Elliot had written in his diary these searching words. He wrote, "He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And that's the essence of it. You say to me, are you asking me to be a fanatic for Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. Only fanatics move the world. Only fanatics make an impact upon others. The half-hearted, half-committed, half-interested person seldom stirs anyone. It doesn't even stir himself. Yes, I am asking you to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you have come to know him as your Savior, to decide once and for all, God shall have all of you. And to do it, well aware of the fact that the prize is worth the gaining. For he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain a reward which he can never lose. And it is in the essence of that decision that a man really becomes a follower of Christ. That a man really becomes a learner. It is in that decision that a man is marked out among his fellows as a disciple. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. And let us pray. Our Father, we are well aware of the fact that it is easy to be entertained, and that our relationship with Jesus Christ can be something akin to a hot water bottle on a cold winter's night, something to make us comfortable, but not something to which we commit ourselves. We realize, Lord, that all too often we come to put our faith in Jesus Christ to be our Savior. That's as far as we want to go. But our lives lack significance. That meaning and purpose escapes us, and like those around us, we are simply caught up in the whirl of life. Moving, moving, moving. But going nowhere. Contributing nothing. Speak to us, Lord, about ultimate values. And may we be aware this morning that that man is no fool who gives up what he can never keep to gain the rewards which he will never lose. And now, Lord, dismiss us with your benediction resting upon us. Grant that our living tomorrow shall be different because we have been here today. For Jesus' sake and for the sake of those who have to live with us, we ask it. Amen.